Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we'll read the first 31 verses of the chapter. And we read this morning in connection with our consideration of the two articles of the Apostles' Creed that we consider this morning. The fact that He sits at the right hand of God and that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Thus far, we read God's Word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. Can be found on page 11 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 19, questions 50 through 52. There the Catechism asks, Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. There is no doubt that life in this world is filled with many troubles and sorrows and afflictions. Those troubles and sorrows and afflictions come to us in all different ways. For some, there is great sickness and hardship in this life because of that. For all of us, we have the responsibilities that God has called us to in this life. And as we go forward in this life and those responsibilities, we see how far we short in doing what God has commanded us to do. We understand that we sin and we deserve punishment for those sins that we commit. And that's part of our struggle in this life as well. The battle against sin. A battle that is great. A battle that's not just against the forces of sin out there, but sin in us. Against our own sinful natures and the desire that we have in ourselves to walk in sin. There are times in our own lives maybe where we feel like the psalmist, that we wish that we could grow wings and fly away like a dove and just escape from all of the troubles and sorrows and afflictions of this life. Well, understand, beloved, that that's what we see with our eyes. Trouble, affliction, sin, so much sin. That's what we see with our eyes. That's what we see presently in our lives. This morning, as we look at the teaching of God's Word as it's found in Lord's Day 19, we are given to look at the bigger picture this morning. We're given to look beyond that which we see with our eyes so that by faith we see again the victory of Jesus Christ for us and that which He is doing for us. This morning in the Word that we consider, there is great comfort for us in Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's striking that in this Lord's Day you find that word comfort again. Remember, that's the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? And that comfort that we have in life and in death is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Well, this is teaching us here this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism, on the basis of God's Word, more of that comfort that is ours in belonging to Jesus Christ. As I said, we are given to see the bigger picture this morning of where Jesus Christ is right now and what He is doing for us right now. So far in the Catechism, we have seen the comfort that is ours because of what Christ has done. He suffered. He died on the cross. He took upon Himself all of the wrath that we deserve for our sins. He arose. He ascended into heaven. It's part of His exaltation. All part of that which Jesus Christ has done. And now we've seen the comfort of what Christ has done for us. This morning, The big picture that we see is what Jesus Christ is presently doing for us, and that which He is doing to reach a certain end, the end of His coming, the end of our being with Him in body and in soul forever. We see this morning that Jesus Christ is just as busy for our salvation right now as He was when He lived on this earth and suffered and died on the cross of Calvary. That which we look at this morning is that Jesus Christ is ruling over all things from God's right hand to bring about His second coming. That's the truth that we are considering this morning. We notice this morning that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. And His sitting at God's right hand is the position that He has in the way of His ascension into heaven. We considered that last Sunday night. Seminary in Blindberg preached on that. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And as our ascended Lord, what we consider this morning is that He sits at God's right hand. And the idea there is that we're pointed to what Jesus Christ is actively doing for us at God's right hand. He is ruling over all to bring about His second coming. And so that's the other article of the Apostles' Creed that we look at this morning. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. What a great comfort that is for us as we groan and we struggle in the earthly house of this tabernacle. Jesus Christ is coming. There is that day coming when Jesus Christ will appear physically, when He will change our vile bodies, that they might be fashioned like unto His most glorious body. That day is coming when He judges all men, and then we will be taken in body and soul to dwell with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Our Lord is coming. What we see with our eyes right now is a church that seems to be shrinking, is shrinking. What we see right now with our own eyes is wickedness growing and developing around us. What we see about us is apostasy coming into the church and churches weakening because of that. What we see about us are catastrophes in this earth, strange things happening, even in our own country. Horrendous floods in certain parts that normally don't have much rain. Extreme drought in other places that normally have much rain. We see all kinds of despair hurting people around us as well. That's what we see with our eyes. But by faith this morning we understand it all has a purpose. Jesus Christ in these very things is coming. That's what we consider this morning. Our Lord is coming. We look first this morning at His present position. Secondly, we look at His certain coming. And then finally, we look at His final judging. Our Lord is coming. This Lord who is coming, we confess, sits at God's right hand. What does that mean? Does this mean that when you die and you enter into the gates of heaven, that when you arrive there, you will see Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand? Children, is that what you're going to see when you enter heaven someday? Jesus sitting on God's right hand or at God's right hand? Well, the answer is no. This position which we confess is not something that is visible to one's eyes. And that is true because, as we all know, and even you children know, God is a spirit. And what that means is that God is invisible. We cannot see God. God is not a physical being who is in one place, but rather God is spirit. And so we understand this morning when we confess that Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand, we're not talking about a physical sitting
at God's right hand. God does not have a physical right hand at which Jesus sits. But instead, this is a figurative expression, pointing out to us the great honor and glory that belongs to our ascended Lord. It points out as well His rule. It points out to us His activity now, as He is in heaven, doing the will of God. We notice, first of all, then, that this figurative expression points us to the honor and the authority of Christ in heaven. Jesus Christ is sitting in an honorable position. That's the idea here. He has an honorable position. That's true because in a kingdom, servants normally stand, and those who rule sit. Therefore, the very idea of sitting points to honor. The honorable position that our Lord Jesus Christ has. But also, being at God's right hand points to that honorable position. The right hand of the King is the honorable position to be. It's the one who is second in command, you might say, in the kingdom. And that's the idea here too, the honorable position of being at God's right hand. Now let's understand this morning that this is a position that is peculiar to Jesus Christ. There is none else who can nor does have this position. Christ possesses an honor and a dignity that none other can have. It's not given to the angels in heaven. It's not given to any one of us to sit at God's right hand. This is the position reserved for Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful position that is described for us in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verses 9 and following, which describe for us the amazing exaltation of our Savior. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our confession that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand is a confession of essentially this. He is Lord. There is none who is higher and greater than Jesus Christ under Jehovah God Himself. What an exaltation that this was for Jesus Christ. What an exaltation this was in the way of deep humiliation. For He who is the brightness of His Father's glory, He who upholds all things by the power of His Word, He entered into the suffering of death for us. He entered the position of being under God's law in our place, even to the point of suffering and dying on the cross of Calvary. But then, that humiliation of our Savior ended when He arose from the dead, and then He ascended into heaven 40 days after His resurrection, all to take the position of sitting at God's right hand. This morning, let us stand in awe and amazement of this great and high position of Jesus Christ. Now, the other idea that we must consider this morning is that the meaning of Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand is that the Father has conferred upon Him authority and power and honor to govern all things and to rule as the head of the church. That's what the Catechism points out to us this morning. It points out to us that He is the head of His church in answer 50, by whom the Father governs all things. We should not think of Jesus sitting at God's right hand as if God now is hands off of everything. We shouldn't think of it as a man who retires and then hands over his business to his son That's not the idea of God the Father conferring this rule, this governing upon Jesus Christ. As if God does nothing now and He's handed it all over to Jesus Christ. Now, there's something mysterious about this, something certainly that you and I cannot comprehend. God is busy. God is still working in His rule over all things. But the idea is that the triune God has conferred this power on Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, so that through Him, God rules all things. He is the deputy of God. Jesus Christ is the administrator of God. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly accomplishes that which God has determined in His eternal counsel. And that's what determines how Jesus Christ rules and what exactly Jesus Christ does. He's not going off on His own and doing His own thing. He's doing all things according to the perfect, eternal will of God. What that means for us this morning is that there is absolutely nothing that is not under the control of Jesus Christ in this world. What we see with our eyes, we now see in the bigger picture, that Jesus Christ rules. When we confess that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand, our confession is this: Jesus Christ rules. He rules in all of the world. He rules and controls the weather so that there are floods in one place and drought in another. He rules in all of the world so that in some nations of the world there is famine. In others of other nations there is great prosperity. He rules in the world so that there is war and fighting in one part of the world and no fighting in other parts of the world. He so rules over all things that He even rules in our lives as well. So that there is nothing that happens in our lives that is not under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. Where there is sickness and affliction, that's Christ's rule. Where in your everyday life, things don't go as you plan. And that's frustrating. We have certain things we want to get done in a day. We have certain things we want to get accomplished in a week. And when things don't go according to plan, we see in that the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives as well. But not only does He govern all things, not only does the Father govern all things through Him, but also Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now those two things are related. The idea is that Jesus Christ rules over all things for the good of His church. But this points out to us then, beloved, our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have a blessed relationship with Him. That Jesus Christ is our head points out what we call the organic aspect of that relationship. That means that the life of Christ is the life of the church. Organic means living. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is a living relationship. So that where we see life in us, spiritual life in us, that's Christ's life in us. It's His life that strengthens us. It's His life that is in us. And it's that life that He strengthens then in the church. You see, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We don't just have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We do. But that's also connected with the church. And that's why it is we may not separate ourselves from the church. That's why it is that Harold Camping is wrong when he says that men and women ought to leave the church and they ought to just meet in their homes and listen to his radio program and listen to his Bible studies and so on. That's wrong. No, because the church has a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why membership in the church is so important to us. It's in the church that Jesus Christ strengthens our life through the preaching of the gospel. That's why we need the preaching of the gospel each week. But also, there's this other relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, a legal relationship. where He is actually our King. And the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is His domain. Here Jesus Christ rules. He rules in the hearts of His people as He works in us by His Spirit. And it's then for the sake of the church that Jesus Christ rules over all things. Well, that brings up, when we understand this position of Jesus Christ, this brings up what He does, His activity as our Lord. We confess this morning that Jesus Christ is our Lord who sits at God's right hand, and there He rules. And this is what we see this morning. Christ rules over all things in heaven and on earth, directing them to the end that God has determined for them in His eternal counsel. That's essentially what we read this morning in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus teaches us of the things that are going to happen before He comes again. The disciples came to Jesus after He told them about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. And the disciples said, "When are these things going to happen?" And then Jesus teaches them about His second coming, that He's coming again. But before He comes, He says, there are certain things that are going to happen. Well, we should understand here that this is not just what Jesus Christ knows will happen because He's the Son of God. It's certain that He knows that these things will happen. But the idea is that as our ascended Lord who sits at God's right hand, is that this is the program that He must follow before He comes again. The language of Scripture is not just that He will come again, but the language of Scripture is our theme this morning. Our Lord is coming. He's coming right now. And so when we read Matthew 24 and all of those things that must happen before Christ comes again, the idea is that He is coming in these things. It's something like a thunderstorm, like we heard this past week, right? The thunder, you see the lightning, it's off to the west. But off to the west, we know that those things are part of the storm itself, so that the storm is coming in that thunder and lightning. That's the idea of the signs of Christ coming. He is coming in those very signs. So Jesus Christ rules over all things following that program that God has ordained from eternity. That's the idea as well that you find in Revelation 5. If you turn to Revelation 5 for a moment. In Revelation 5, you have the revelation of seals that must be opened. Seals that must be opened. And the question is asked in verse 2 of Revelation 5, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And verse 3 says, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then there was weeping we read of in verse 4, and then verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now the idea of loosing the seals is not just opening a book, but the idea of loosing those seals is that this is everything that's going to happen in the history of the world which brings about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because the seven seals in the book of Revelation open up into the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven vials. We have it here in chapter 5, really the beginning of the rest of the book of Revelation as it sets before us those things that will happen in the New Testament age before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now it says here that only Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is able to open those seals. That means that He is the one who controls everything that happens in this age. Oh, what a comfort that is for us. That everything we see happening about us is under the control of Jesus Christ. It's not just happening. It's not wickedness out of control in the midst of this world. Where we see wars and where we see fighting, where we see pestilence and disease, even as we hear of that in our own country, as they're talking about staph infections that are resistant to medications. Now, Jesus Christ is in control of that for the sake of His second coming. Where there is famine, where there are natural catastrophes, where there is the coming abomination of desolation, that great persecution for the church, we can be assured that it is all under the control of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not just responding to these things and then defending His church. No, Jesus Christ is in control. And He works these things for the good of the church. And one of the things that these things do for the church is that it makes the church more and more ready for His coming. We see the vanity of this life, and we long for the day when we will be with Jesus Christ. But also, the Catechism sets before us that Jesus Christ, as He rules at God's right hand, is busy in this. He's busy in defending the church. He cares for His church. How necessary that is because of the attacks upon the church. These attacks are real and fierce. Satan attacks the church throughout the history of the world. And Satan's desire is to take you away from God. Now we know that God cannot, or Satan cannot do that. But that's what he thinks he can do, and that's what he wants to do. And so each and every day he's working on you to one step at a time lead you away from God and more towards Him. With all his sneaking and conniving plans, that is what Satan is striving to do. But our assurance this morning is Jesus Christ defends and preserves us. The reality is that none can pluck us from the Father's hand. And that is because through Jesus Christ, we are defended and protected. That does not mean that we are in some kind of a bubble so that we are protected from the attacks of Satan. Satan still attacks. Now, Satan is limited in his attacks. We know that from the book of Job. But yet, he attacks. We are not immune to those attacks. We're not kept from those attacks. We're not kept either from afflictions and hardships in this life. But the point of the Word of God is that there is none who can take our souls away from God. There is none who can take our life away from us, the spiritual life that we have in Jesus Christ. There is none who can take away that enjoyment of friendship that we have with God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ defends us. He causes us to live in the hope of His coming. He is the one who works in us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He is the one who makes us sorry for our sins, so that when our sins are pointed out to us, we fall on our knees and we weep because we've sinned against the God of our salvation. He is the one who causes us to see the truth of the Word of God. And He causes us as well to see what is the lie, so that we reject the lie and believe the truth. Do you see that protecting work of Jesus Christ in you? What a comfort that is to know that Jesus Christ is the one who protects His church, so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. This is the rule of Jesus Christ until He comes again. Our confession this morning is not only that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand, but our confession this morning is as well that He's coming to judge the living and the dead. The Scriptures focus us on this hope of Christ's second coming. Now, as we said, through the events of this world, Jesus Christ is presently coming. But the Scriptures focus us on that hope that future hope that we have, that Jesus Christ will certainly come. That's what Jesus does in Matthew 24. When He warns the disciples, take heed that no man deceive you, we read in verse 4. Take heed that no man deceive you in regard to His second coming. And the point that Jesus is making is that He will come again. He is coming. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the testimony here of Matthew 24. And how do we know? Well, not only does Jesus say that in His Word, but He gives to us signs. And He says, look for these things as you live in the world. And so we do look for these things. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, He says. There's war and rumors of war in the world today. There has been in the past, but that continues today. He says there will be famines, there will be pestilences, there will be earthquakes in all different places. He says there will be persecution to come. And in fact, just before my coming, there's going to be the abomination of desolation, as we read of in the book of Daniel, a persecution that is so great that there's never been the like in all the history of the church. And there has been some horrible persecution in the history of the church. These are all signs that declare to us that Jesus Christ is coming and that He will come. And this second coming of Jesus Christ is what we call the parousia. Parousia, the second coming of Christ. And this morning, we have to understand that there is only one coming, or one second coming, you might say, of Jesus Christ. We make that point this morning because there are many who say today that there is more than one second coming of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't put it that way. Those are my words. But more than one coming of Christ that will happen in the future. That's the teaching of the dispensational premillennialists, who speak of at least two more comings of Jesus Christ. The one will be when there's a rapture, when the church is secretly taken out of this earth so that cars will be without drivers and airplanes will be without pilots and so on in this world. There will be that first coming when the church is taken out of this earth, and then after a period of great persecution and desolation, then there will be another coming of Jesus Christ when He will rule in Jerusalem over the Jews for 1,000 years. So they speak of at least two more comings of Jesus Christ. We have to understand this morning that's not scriptural, and that's not what the teaching of Scripture is. You see, this idea is wrongly based on the erroneous teaching that there are two peoples of God. That on the one hand, there is Old Testament Israel, and on the other hand, there is the New Testament church. So that God has His people who are the Jews, and those are the people He really wants to save and wanted to save, but they rejected Christ. So then for a while, He saves the church, then He takes that church out, and then He goes back to the Jews. That's the teaching of the dispensationalists. Two separate people of God. We understand the Word of God teaches very clearly there is only one people of God. Galatians 3 teaches us that very clearly. It teaches us who the seed of Abraham are. And it says there's only one seed of Abraham, and that seed is Christ. And therefore the seed of Abraham is all those who belong to Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Only one people of God. This teaching of the dispensationalists is also based on a wrong interpretation of Revelation 20. I can't go into all of that this morning. But their idea of the rapture, a first coming and then a second coming of Jesus Christ. We need to point that out this morning, because it gives to the church then a false hope. And that's the danger of it. It gives to the church the false hope that before the great tribulation comes, she'll be raptured. She won't have to face that. And certainly that's what Satan wants the church to think. That great tribulation is not coming for the church. And that we don't have to be concerned about it or preparing for that either. And then what a surprise that will be when those who think they're going to be raptured, when they face that great tribulation themselves. Now we have to understand that the Bible says that there is only one coming of the Lord at the end of the world. And that is at the very end, when all of history is complete, all of the elect are gathered, then He comes to judge the living and the dead. That's what Matthew 24 teaches as well. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and it goes through the things that will happen, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. The idea is that the creation itself is going to fall apart. There are going to be radical changes in the creation. And then verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There is that one final coming of Jesus Christ. What will happen when Christ comes? Well, that's what's set before us there in Matthew 24. We're not told when Christ will come. We're not told when because of the way we are. If God were to tell us when He was coming, when Jesus Christ was coming, then the way we are is that we'd put off living like we should and live as we want to live and say, well, at the last minute I can turn and I will change. No, God calls us in this life to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, and the way that we look is by looking for the signs of His coming. And beloved, let us notice this morning that that is the approach of the catechism in regard to Christ's second coming. There's a spiritual approach to the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice that in question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And here's the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, we're persecuted. Maybe it's not severe or as severe as some others have persecution, but even today we have persecution. In all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person. With uplifted head. And then also, that we will be translated then into heavenly glories, heavenly joys and glories. The approach here is spiritual. Uplifted head. Is that true of you? In regard to the coming of Jesus Christ, do you and I have uplifted heads? Or to put it this way, do you and I look for Christ's second coming with eager expectation? Eager expectation. Not just knowing that it will come, but we want it. We're ready for it. We're praying for it. We're calling God to send Jesus Christ. Is that your attitude in regard to Christ's second coming? We must compare our lives and our desires with what God says in His Word. The other thing that is mentioned here, not only is that with uplifted heads we're looking for that coming, but it speaks of the antithesis. When it speaks of His and my enemies, there's an antithesis. There's a separation between the church and the wicked in the midst of this world. And that's the cause of our hope and our rejoicing, that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are separated from this wicked world. And we as God's people are being brought home. Do you have an eager expectation for going home? There are things that we eagerly expect in this life. The eager expectation that we're talking about here is like a boy who's ready for summer vacation from school. like one who is eagerly expecting to go on a vacation, or one who's been gone for a long time from home and can't wait to get home. That's the eager expectation that we're talking about here as well. Do you have that eager expectation for Christ's second coming? Well, the Word of God says, if you have that eager expectation, you're going to show that in the way that you live. That comes out especially in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. There we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Those who are looking for and waiting for eagerly the coming of Jesus Christ walk in holiness and godliness. Is that true of you? The idea is we can't be walking like the world and then say at the same time, Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. We make that confession. We believe that from the heart. Part of that confession is saying, not only do I believe that that's going to happen, but I want that to happen. That's my desire. Is that true of you? Is that your desire? And is that reflected in the way that we walk? What this means is that we must not then be walking with the world in the way of sin. As those who desire the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we walk in righteousness here on this earth, trusting that Jesus Christ will defend us and preserve us to do this very thing. This must be our hope then in the way of living an antithetical life. A sanctified life and hope for Christ's second coming are inseparable. So we must take this Word of God very seriously this morning. If you're walking as an enemy of Christ, you won't be interested in the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're walking as an enemy of Christ, you don't want Christ to come again, because deep down you know He is coming to judge. But those who are walking as the friends of Jesus Christ seek those treasures of heaven and set their hearts and their minds and their lives on the paths of holiness. We are called to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to be different from the world in which we live. But also this morning we confess that Jesus Christ is coming to judge. There is a final judgment coming which will serve as a close to all of history. The Word of God reveals to us that God is judge. There is a final judgment to come, but also God is judge now. God judges presently the actions of men and the actions of nations according to His law. God judges our country right now, no doubt about it. We know that God judges all of the unborn babies that are murdered in our country. That doesn't go unseen by God. God is judge. And it's certainly true that His judgment comes out upon a nation as well. That's walking in disobedience to Him. God, of course, in everything that He does, works all things for the damnation of those who are not His own. For the house of the wicked is cursed, and the house of the just is blessed. God is working all things for the damnation of the wicked. One of the ways in which God does or judges in this world is that He gives the wicked over to their sin, even to that most awful and vile sin of homosexuality. God judges now.
We can be sure of that. God does not let the wickedness of this world to get by. But we know as well that He is coming to judge. Scripture emphasizes that there will be a final day of judgment for all the world. That's what we read, for example, in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, at the very end of that chapter. That's the great chapter on the millennium, but also speaks of the judgment to come. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And then we know too that the wicked will be cast into that everlasting lake of fire, and the righteous will be with God forever in heaven. But what a day of judgment that will be. That day of judgment, first of all, will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In that day, God will show that everything He did was just. It was right. There's so many things we don't understand now about why God does things. But in that day of judgment, God will show that everything that He did was just. This judgment will be a public judgment. God's righteous judgment will be clearly visible to all. And none will be able to say that He was not fair in His judging. And this judgment will be final. There will be an eternal separation of the wheat and the tares, an eternal separation of those who belong to God and the enemies of God and His people. And all will receive their eternal reward. Some going to heaven to be with God forever, and others going to hell to suffer for their sins. But what's outstanding what the Catechism says as it summarizes the teaching of Scripture is that there's a comfort for us in knowing that God in Jesus Christ is coming to judge. Comfort. For those who are walking in sin and not repenting of their sin, there's no comfort in this. There's only fear. That fear which we read in the Scriptures, so that in that day, the wicked will run and hide from the judgments of God. They will ask for the hills and the mountains to fall on them. They want the rocks to fall on them and to be killed so that they might find some escape from the judgment of God. There's no escape from the judgment of God. And so the Word of God to those who are walking in sin is repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. But there is comfort for the child of God. We might say, how? Don't we deserve this punishment for our sins as well? The answer is yes. But the comfort is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Catechism points us to, and that's what the Scriptures point us to. Yes, it's true that in the judgment day, it will be made very clear to us that we deserve God's wrath. And yet the judgment of Jesus Christ will be in the judgment day. Enter into rest. Enter into the joy of that rest. Why? Because of His perfect, finished work on the cross of Calvary. That's our comfort in the judgment day. All that Christ did for us. Not what I did, not my works, not, God, I did this and this and this for you. None of that. But instead, all that Christ has done for us and the righteousness that is ours in Him. And then, there will be great joy for us. The comfort is that in that day then, there will be eternal separation from the wicked. No more enemies to fight against us. No more sinful nature. No more Satan harassing us. No more of the wicked world bothering us. But instead, the experience of heavenly joys. And Jesus Christ in His rule now is making us ready for those heavenly joys. That's why we look forward to heaven. We will be home. We will experience those joys. And that joy essentially is this: everlasting life with our God in the face of Jesus Christ. What wonderful joys. Let us then seek that and long for that and pray for that.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the assurance of victory in Jesus Christ. A victory that He accomplished on the cross. A victory that He is enforcing even now as He sits at Thy right hand in that position of honor and authority and rule. And Father, wilt Thou work in us that we might look forward as well to the day when Christ returns. May we long for that day and pray for that day and show that we do by living a life of holiness and godliness. Father, forgive our sins. Make us in our own lives to be more and more conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. All this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.